And that's one of the key things that's going to happen in our text this morning. So turn, if you would, to Matthew 26. We measure our lives according to the chapters that I preach through. It takes so long to get to the next one. So we're beginning Matthew chapter 26. And one of the patterns that we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew, the way that it's structured, is Matthew kind of structures his book from narrative to discourse to narrative to discourse. Discourse just means sermon. So he talks about a historical dimension of the life of Christ, and then he talks about a sermon that Christ preaches, and then he goes back to the history, and so it kind of moves back and forth, back and forth. And so we have just ended two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, of a great sermon that Jesus preached, the Olivet Discourse, a sermon on the second coming, the end times. But Matthew closes that out, and now Matthew is going to turn the corner, and he's going to get into a new historical section. And this historical section, this narrative, the Gospel of Matthew, is going to take us all the way through his death, through his burial, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are on the home stretch as we enter this final section. But it's fascinating to me that as Matthew gets ready to venture into the next historical segment, instead of just getting into the events of Wednesday, because the sermon was preached on a Tuesday and his next day is Wednesday, Matthew breaks away from the chronology and he reaches back just a few days prior to an event that took place on that previous Saturday evening. And that frustrates us as chronological people. We don't want people to break from chronology, but Matthew doesn't mind doing that because he's not as westernized as we are. And so before he gets into this new section, it's almost as if he's saying, I want to remind you of something that happened just a few days ago. I know it's Tuesday. That's when Jesus preaches Olivet Discourse. But I want to tell you something that happened Saturday evening before the Sunday of his triumphal entry. And so Matthew's going to tell us about this. It's something that took place in Bethany, right outside Jerusalem, a place where Jesus would often go for respite. And it is the anointing of Mary of Bethany, anointing of Jesus. This very wonderful and heartwarming event. But why would Matthew feel the need to break from the narrative at this point and talk about this wonderfully encouraging event? Well, I think Matthew is doing it because he wants us to get, it's essentially a great introduction, a bright and encouraging introduction to a very dark and, in certain respects, tragic period in the life of Christ. So it's like Matthew wants to uphold something precious and good before Jesus descends into betrayal and abandonment and ultimately crucifixion. And so I want you to think about it that way. Before Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Mary will pour out on Jesus' head something that is three times the value of what Judas betrayed Jesus for. Before the disciples fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane and then abandon Jesus, and Peter denies Jesus and Judas betrays Jesus, Mary is going to understand the weight of the moment. The disciples don't understand the weight of the moment. That's why they fall asleep in Gethsemane. Mary, to a certain degree, understands the weight of the moment and anoints Jesus. So this is like Matthew saying, here's a person who actually gets who Jesus is, who understands the weight of the moment. And in many respects, Mary of Bethany is who the disciples should have been during this particular time. But first, look at Matthew 26. Before Matthew gets into the event of Mary and what she does to Christ, he points our attention to the direction of the sort of prolonged narrative, which is by and large dark and hard to read in many respects. And so he's setting up this narrative. Look at Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. All right, full stop. Jesus says, 2 days, I'll be crucified. A new thought, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders, this is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism, were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So, do you understand what's being said there? Do you see a contradiction between Jesus' words and the Sanhedrin's words? Jesus is saying, during festival week, I will be killed in 2 days on a Friday, at the peak of festival. And what are the Sanhedrin saying? We must arrest him, we must kill him, but it cannot be during the festival. Otherwise, there's going to be a riot. We don't want a riot on our hands, so it has to be by stealth, and they have this whole different plan. So you have two totally different plans. You have the most powerful men in the city saying, yes, Jesus has to die, just not during this week. And then you have Jesus saying, yes, I'm going to die, and it's going to be on this week. So you have two competing plans. So what happens when you have two competing plans? Who ends up winning? God's plan always wins, right? And we know that because God's plan is a predestined plan. It's a predetermined plan. We know that because Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28 reads, and this is Peter talking after the crucifixion and resurrection, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So the events of the crucifixion were predestined. There's this very powerful and intentional word that is used in predestined. If you were to break it down grammatically, predestined is aorist. That means it's a completed action. That means this is something that God did in the past. It is said and done. The work of predestination is finished. The court is closed in this sense. It is active. That means it's an active voice. That means it's a deliberate action of God to predestine the events of the cross. It is indicative, which is a statement of reality, contrasted from subjunctive. Subjunctive would mean potential action. It could possibly happen. Indicative is, no, this is the reality. What God has predestined is the reality, and it's not subject to the will of men or the whims of men. It's going to take place exactly as God has predestined it to take place. So Jesus is talking, I'm going to be crucified in 2 days. This is a predestined plan. And you know in the Bible, do you know what else is predestined by God? Absolutely everything. The Bible is very clear, whether or not we find it easy to stomach or not, the Bible is very clear that all things have been predestined by God. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning. Note that word, declaring. This is this active predestinating act of God, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. So all of human history is predestined. Now we're learning we are predestined. He's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. Ordained is just another way of talking about predestination. Every day was ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So what's predestined? After a while, you begin to read all the different passages of Scripture, and all things have been ordained and determined by God. And so people often look at that and say, well, how can the Bible say that all things are predestined by God when so much of history involves so much evil, doesn't it? And there's rape, there's murder, there's wars, there's all these horrible things. How can all these things be a part of God's predestined plan? But what is the most wicked event in human history? What is the most evil thing that has ever happened? It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You will not find a more evil, a more horrific event that is the full venting of the depravity of man as the rejection of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But we are told in unmistakable terms that this event and all the things pertaining to this event were a part of God's predestined plan. And so while the Bible teaches predestination, the Bible doesn't teach fatalism. Fatalism is the idea that everything's kind of rigged and your will and your decision do not matter in the least. So whatever I decide, well, fatalistically, it's just been, you know, fixed that I'm going to decide this, and so my will doesn't matter at all. And that's not at all what the Scriptures teach. If you go through the Scriptures, you see all things have been predestined, and you also see that our will matters. Our decisions matter. We are morally responsible human beings, and it matters what we decide. It matters the decisions that we make. It matters when we cave into sin or we stand up for godliness. All these things matter before God, because within the mystery of God, his predestination involves the reality of our will. And there's not a theologian in the world that can explain how my will can be real and God's predestination can be real, but we can look clearly in the Scripture and we can see that our will is real, that we are responsible, and we can also see that whatever unfolds, unfolds because it has been predestined by God to unfold exactly that way. Probably the two biggest names that really attack the teaching of predestination in Scripture is Norman Geisler and Roger Olson. And I just want to give you an idea. These are sharp guys, but they are uncomfortable with God determining all things. And so these are sort of the games that they play, kind of tampering with the idea of predestination. Geisler says that predestination simply means that God foresees the future. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And therefore, whatever God ends up foreseeing by nature is predestined. So God knows what's going to happen to us tomorrow, and so whatever happens to us tomorrow, God knows, and therefore whatever God knows is de facto predestined. So that's how he sort of redefines predestination, as simply the certainty of what God knows in his omniscience. And when you're trying to identify the certainty of what God knows in his omniscience, we'll call that predestination. But there's a couple problems with that. Geisler is trying to escape determinism, but you don't escape determinism that way. Because whatever God foresees, that is fixed, right? If God is sort of looking into the future and seeing what's going to take place in the future, whatever he sees take place has to take place that way. This day has to unfold in accordance with however God foresaw that it was going to unfold, and it can't unfold any other way. And so Geisler's not really escaping any kind of determinism. He's just kind of getting to it, whether he likes it or not, in a different kind of way. And also, there's another problem with redefining predestination as simply God's omniscience and what he foresees, is that every time in the Bible you come to God predestinating, it is in the active voice. But Geisler's idea is a passive God who kind of watches history unfold, and however it unfolds, it's been predestined that way, which makes God a passive observer in history rather than someone who is predestinating the events in history. And so in order to toy with this term, he has to have God become passive in his predestination rather than the grammatically active word that it actually is. And then Roger Olson takes it, I think, even further. He says that not even what God foresees is fixed. So even what God foresees is in his omniscience has to be able to be altered by the will of man. Even in God's omniscience, even that cannot be fixed, but must be able to be altered by the will of man in order to keep the will of man free and not subject to any sort of determinism on the part of God. And that might appeal to the flesh, because it's natural, it appeals to the flesh to make man's will as liberated as possible, because we tend to think that and the love of God are sort of, they're hand in glove, they go hand in hand. But the more you run to protect and to liberate the will of man, you will find the more you will have to limit the sovereign predetermination of God. It appeals to the flesh, but what it means is ultimately that God can't really know the future. And most people don't go that far, but if you think about it, if God knows the future and it must take place as God foresaw it, then there is a kind of fixity there. And so if you want man's will to be totally free and totally liberated, then God ultimately can't know the future. Because if he knows the future, then it's fixed and our will runs into trouble according to this kind of Arminian theology. And so really, when you carry Arminianism to its ultimate logical conclusion, it is a God who doesn't know the future. And that's why Olson is very friendly towards the heresy of open theism. Open theism is a heresy that God does not know the future. And while Olson says, well, I'm not an open theist, if you look at his blogs, he's very friendly to open theism because open theism has so limited the knowledge of God in order to make man's will the creators of the future, in order to make the future a complete wild card. So now man's will is absolutely liberated, but of course God is in the dark. And so these are the different paths that people have to go down when they look at this word predestinated and they say it can't mean that God determines the future. The humble approach is to say it does mean that God determines the future, and it also doesn't cancel out the reality of our responsibility before God. And God preaches both, the Bible preaches both with passion, and so we must preach both with passion. We must live with both realities and not tread on the mysteries of God trying to figure out how they cooperate with each other. Because once we start to elevate the will of man, we demote the sovereignty of God. But if we only look at life through the sovereignty of God, then we become hyper-Calvinist or whatever term you want, and the will of man is suddenly inconsequential. And so both of these are clearly taught in Scripture. And so here's the plan of Christ. The plan of Christ, in 2 days, I'm going to die. The plan of the Sanhedrin, there's no way Jesus can die in 2 days. And Jesus' plan prevails because it's predestined from the foundation of the world. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Here, the plans of the Sanhedrin are frustrated according to timing. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Well, look back at the text in verse 3. We are introduced here to the Sanhedrin who are conspiring the death of Christ, and they're conspiring in the court of Caiaphas, and what you'll find out is Caiaphas is the brains of the outfit. Caiaphas is the one who's really spearheading the arrest and execution of Jesus Christ. Now, the office of the high priesthood was at its most corrupt point in Jewish history at this point. In fact, in the century leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was a new high priest that was appointed to office on average of 1 every 3.5 years. So imagine that, Israel, every 3.5 years they're getting a new high priest. Why? Because the office of a high priest was bought and sold. It was just sold to the highest bidder. So every 3.5 years, new high priest. Caiaphas was actually high priest for 22 years. Why was he a high priest for 22 years? Because he was in the pocket of Rome. They were as thick as thieves. And so he's a totally corrupt man. He's not even a Levite. He actually marries into the family of Annas, who's his father-in-law, who was the high priest before him. And that's sort of how he weasels his way into the Levitical family. And now he's high priest by right of marriage. But he's a complete corrupt individual. He's going to pretty much orchestrate the sham trial that would condemn Jesus to death, which is just a mockery of justice, to say the least. And also in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, we're introduced to the very Machiavellian thinking of Caiaphas the high priest. We're given the reason, the argumentation that he gives to the Sanhedrin as to why Jesus needs to be dealt with. Here's why we need to take Jesus out, according to John 11, 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish." I like that word expedient. It's like pragmatic. He's saying Jesus is going to get us in trouble with Rome. So better to kill one guy in cold blood so that we all don't get in trouble with Rome than all of us getting in trouble with Rome. which is a very pragmatic argument. Caiaphas is not driven by morals. He's not driven by what is right and what is wrong. He's driven by we have to axe Christ because, you know, it's the lesser of two evils. It's going to get us out of potentially being in trouble with Rome. Now, did Caiaphas really feel that Israel was going to get in trouble with Rome because of the ministry of Jesus? Maybe. But we know his primary motivation was one of jealousy. He was jealous because of the influence and the fame and, yes, infamy that Jesus had with the masses, and his authority, his rulership felt threatened under the ministry of Christ. That's the real reason he wanted to take Jesus out. And it's interesting, Pilate has a close relationship. Pilate, the governor of Judea, has a close relationship with Caiaphas. And in Matthew 27, verse 18, it says, "For he, Pilate, knew that because of envy, they had handed him over." Pilate knew the reason why they're handing Jesus over to me to crucify him is because they are envious. And of course, Caiaphas is the leader of this outfit, he being the most jealous and the most envious. So even the motivation to kill Christ was driven by a sin of jealousy. So here's all these thunderclouds that are beginning to form and shape the betrayal and the arrest and ultimately the crucifixion of Christ. And as Matthew knows, all the thunderclouds are forming, he then lets us into this bright ray of sunlight, which is Mary's worship of Jesus, adoring him for who he actually truly is. Now, how do we know this is Mary of Bethany? Mary of Bethany is the sister of Lazarus who's been raised from the dead. There's a lot of Marys in the Bible, hard to keep track of all the Marys. How do we know this is that Mary? Well, we know that because John chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So this Mary, the Mary who is the sister of Lazarus, is the one who anointed Jesus, is who this Mary is. So go back to Matthew 26 and look at verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany," remember this is Saturday before the triumphal entry, "at the home of Simon the leper." So it's very interesting. This is Simon, we could probably say Simon the healed leper. Because if he's not healed, he would have been thrown out of the community, right? So he's healed. So Jesus, someone is throwing him a dinner party in appreciation for his resurrection of Lazarus, and it's taking place in the home of Simon the healed leper. Now think about what kind of dinner conversations that would propose. That'd be a fascinating, you know, "Lazarus, where were you when you were dead? I'd love to know that. I mean, were you really in heaven for 3 days? Or were you just blanked out for 3 or 4 days? I mean, what a great dinner conversation this would have been." So here they are celebrating Christ, people he's healed, people he's raised from the dead. And verse 7, "A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table." And John tells us also that she poured it on his feet. She put those two passages together, and she essentially anointed Jesus from head to foot. Now, the wording here is pretty rapid. This tells us that without hardly any prelude, here they are just reclining at the table, and Mary of Bethany just walks right in. She breaks the neck of this fragile little vial, and she pours out the contents of this incredibly valuable and expensive perfume. And in a moment's time, it is all poured out to the shock of all the disciples and all the people who are watching. It just happens like that before you can even realize what it is. And what makes this so shocking is because of the perfume, the kind of ointment that it actually was. It was, the technical name for it was spikenard. And it was incredibly expensive. It could only be found in the Himalayas of Nepal, China, and India at elevations between 10 and 15,000 feet. And so people all over the world, it's a very rare item, people all over the world would try to find this because this spikenard was used for perfume, for ointment, for incense, for offerings, for sacrifices. The most valuable thing, the most worthy things you did, if you had the spikenard, would just adorn what you were doing. It was, other parallel passages tell us it was valued at 300 denarii. That's a year's worth of wages. Imagine owning something that you can hold in your hand that's in a little vial that is a year's worth of wages. Somehow, Mary of Bethany had acquired this. She probably didn't go out and buy it because that'd be a whole lot of money to purchase something like that. An educated guess would be this would be a kind of family heirloom that would be passed down from generation to generation, and somehow Mary of Bethany had it. It was her own personal possession. But it's so incredibly valuable. And then just imagine knowing the value of that, knowing something is worth $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, and then suddenly it's just poured out in a second. I mean, you'd be kind of swallowing pretty hard. What just happened? Something that valuable, gone just like that. And the shock of this makes the disciples speak before they think. Because that's what happens when we're shocked. We blurt things out, and then we realize what we say, and we wish, you know, we could just rewind time a little bit and that we had never said that. Look at what the disciples say in verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And that little Greek word for indignant is aganakteo. Aganakteo, from what we get the word agonize. They were indignant, but it was an agonizing indignance. It was painful to watch all that ointment being poured out upon Christ. They saw it, they were indignant, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Now here, all the disciples are credited with saying that, but usually there's one guy who says what everybody else is thinking, and we are told in John chapter 12, verse 6, it was Judas who actually spoke. Didn't all speak in unison. It was Judas who opened his big mouth. And he says, first words out of his mouth, "Why this waste?" But he's smooth. So he covers it up with what? "Oh, I mean, I'm bothered because you could have given this to the poor after all. That's why I'm bothered by this." It's that follow-up statement that tries to cover up that ignorant statement that just flew out of your mouth. But he calls it a waste. You just poured it out. That's a whole lot of money to suddenly be poured out. And I don't think all the other 11 disciples were as far gone as Judas was. But Judas here is speaking out. And we're not surprised, right? Because Judas was the treasurer. And the Bible tells us he was constantly stealing money from the disciples' treasure box. Judas is going to betray Christ in a few days for money when he realizes he's not going to reign in some sort of earthly kingdom with Jesus. All right, what can I get out of him? I'll betray him and I'll get 30 pieces of silver out of him. I mean, this man's greedy. He's corrupt. Jesus said he is filled with Satan. He is not concerned about the poor. That's just a great cover-up for the statement that just came out of his mouth that Mary of Bethany just wasted this ointment. And I love Jesus' response. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." Why are you bothering her? I love Jesus' words there. The first thing we should note about Jesus' words is that he runs to the defense of a woman in a culture that was especially harsh to women. It was not normal for men to run to the defense of women. But Jesus doesn't care what's normal, what's culturally acceptable. He runs to the defense of this woman, which I think is a great and serious reminder to us men that godly masculinity defends women, treats women with tenderness and care, protects their sexual purity, is kind to them, is not harsh to them, is not gruff, is not rude, but real godly masculinity is tender and defensive towards women. And here's Jesus in a culture that everybody knows is not kind towards women. Their opinion's not even allowed in a court of law. And Jesus runs to her defense. But there's something else amazing about this statement. who really should be the most offended by this statement that Mary just wasted her perfume? I mean, who does that offend the most? Does that offend Mary or does that offend Jesus? If a young lady is newly engaged and she says, oh, look at my engagement ring. Look how valuable this is. And someone says, what a waste of money. Is that going to more offend the purchaser or the receiver? Well, the receiver. Because it's a statement of value. I want to marry you. I value you. And I'm going to spend a lot of money for me anyways, to give you this ring as a statement of your value. And then when someone says it's a waste, what are they saying? You're not really that valuable. I can think of a million other ways you could have spent that money. It would be way better than to spend it on you. And that's what comes out of Judas's mouth, and that's what's in the heart of the disciples. So Jesus should have been the one deeply offended. You know, excuse me? Are you saying this is wasted on me? But Jesus is very different from us, isn't he? Because our knee-jerk reaction is to defend ourselves. Something said, oh, it's all about me. It's all about defending myself. But not Jesus. His knee-jerk reaction is to defend Mary. And he does it. Now note Jesus' response to this accusation that should have been given to the poor. He doesn't let that die. He wants to respond to that. So he says in verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me with you." Now Jesus isn't being insensitive towards the poor here. Nobody has done more for the poor. And Jesus is about to establish Christianity that has done more for the poor than all religions combined, I'm quite confident. So Jesus isn't being insensitive to the poor. All he's saying is, the sun is about to set on my earthly ministry. You, the church, are going to go for a long stretch without my physical presence. And you're not going to have the opportunity to delight in my physical presence. You're always going to have the poor. You're always going to have the destitute. As long as sin and the curse are in this world, that's always going to be there, but you're not always going to have me. So what Mary does, and it seems like she's aware of this, she's aware of the fleeting moment she has with Christ. And what she does is, I think, and I hope, what every sincere Christian wants to do. We would love to walk into the same room with Jesus Christ and to anoint his feet and to anoint his head. I mean, wouldn't you just love one morning for your morning devotions just to take a walk with the incarnate Christ? I mean, we are given the Spirit and we have a wonderful relationship with Christ, but there's a reason why the Bible says, now we see through a glass dimly. We see through this. We can't see it perfectly. And if you think about it, we are physical beings and we're meant to thrive in relationships that involve another physical person. So there is a difficulty about having a relationship with a Christ that we cannot see. And so that's why we long for the second coming of Christ, because, I mean, he's omnipresent, but there we're actually going to be able to see him when he returns. And so there's a difficulty, there's a struggle with having a relationship with God who is spirit, who we cannot see, when we are not only spirit, we're spirit and body. So it's easier for us to have relationships with people that we see. And Mary knows, I'm not always going to have this relationship with Christ and be able to see him. And so she is just overwhelmed with gratitude. Her brother's just been raised from the dead. As we're going to get into in a second, I think she's sensing the death of Christ. She knows she's in those twilight hours with Jesus. And so she pours out her heart through this vial, through the most valuable possession that she has. And she worships Christ. And I think it's just so interesting when you look at this term pouring out. Pouring out depicts the idea of just giving ourselves entirely to God out of love and adoration for him. Paul uses this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. He says that he was, quote, being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul's saying, man, I am expending myself for the kingdom. I'm giving my entire life to you, the church, because my desire is to pour myself out. Kind of reminds us of Philippians chapter 2, where God empties himself. It's this utter and absolute humiliation and pouring out. So there's nothing left of me and you have absolutely everything. And that is what Mary of Bethany wants to convey. And what better way to convey it than to get the most valuable thing she has and to pour it out as though she is pouring out her own heart to Christ. So it's an incredibly poetic and moving act of worship that reflects what's going on within her heart. And she's like David. She's not about to give to the Lord that which costs her nothing. She's not going to give just something cheap to God. What's the best thing that I have? And look at verse 12. Jesus goes and then explains the heart of Mary of Bethany behind her act. He says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." You know why she did this? She's preparing me for burial. You know, it's common for people to look at this and just say, well, Jesus is understanding there's sort of this implied prophetic element of it's a burial preparation, but of course, Mary doesn't actually mean that. She doesn't really believe that Jesus is going to die. So Jesus is making it this prophetic, but Mary is not really intending for it to be prophetic. And they'll compare it to Caiaphas, who says it's expedient for one man to die for the whole nation, and in so doing, he unintentionally prophesies of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But it kind of bothers me when people compare Mary to Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas is this godless charlatan, and Mary is a godly woman. Mary's a godly woman. Why can't we expect her to understand that Jesus is going to die? Because he said it multiple times. The disciples are a little thick-headed. They don't want to believe that. That sounds too depressing. I thought we were going to have thrones and reign with you. We can't do that if you die. But Mary, she's not caught up in all that glory and where's my future power going to be. She's able to listen through humility. And so she's, I think, believing Jesus' words about his coming death and I think even his resurrection. William Hendrickson, I think a lot of William Hendrickson, so I love it when he agrees with me. He says this, "The fact should not be overlooked that Mary of Bethany was perhaps the best listener Jesus ever had. The woman who now anointed Jesus' feet was the same woman who had previously been sitting at his feet." Remember that? Martha was busy around the house, going crazy. "Mary, how come you're helping?" And Jesus said, "Mary has chosen the better thing. Let the dishes stay in the sink. She's sitting at my feet. That's exactly where she should be." If even the enemies of Jesus, Hendrickson continues, if even the enemies of Jesus knew about the prediction Jesus had made concerning himself. Remember, after his empty tomb, even the enemies were like, well, he did say he was going to die, and he did say he was going to be raised from the dead. I mean, if even the enemies got it, wouldn't Mary of Bethany be able to get it? Can we not assume that Mary knew fully as much? Is it not probable that the thought occurred to her, this may well be the last opportunity I shall ever get to bestow a kindness upon Jesus? And when, according to his own prediction, his enemies killed him, will his friends be afforded the privilege of anointing his body? This might be the last opportunity I get. I know these moments are fleeting. This could be the last opportunity. And so she rushes in and she anoints Jesus, knowing full well he's going to die, and perhaps even knowing that he's going to be raised from the dead. We know she loved to sit at Jesus' feet. Luke 10:39 talks about that. Luke 24:4-6 talks about the fact that Jesus had told the women specifically, not just generally preached it, but the angel reminds them that Jesus told you he was going to be killed and he was going to be raised from the dead. Also, if you look at the list of women who went to the empty tomb, and the Bible tells us the women who went to the empty tomb early that Sunday morning, Mary of Bethany is not in the list. Why would she be in the list? She's already anointed Jesus. She knows. It's her brother that's been raised from the dead. And not to get into it, but I think if you look carefully at the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus intends it to be a type of his own resurrection. There's the whole terminology of roll away the stone and all these things that hopefully would jog their memory. I think, and Jesus said, I'm doing these things, I'm raising Lazarus from the dead so that you may believe. Believe what? when he is raised from the dead. So I think Mary is processing all these things. She's attended her brother's funeral. She's watched his resurrection. And then she listens to Jesus say, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And it just kind of clicks. And so when she sees the moments of Jesus' earthly life coming to an end, she anoints his body for burial because she understands, I think, what is going to happen. She understands the significance of this. And I think she does that, as opposed to anyone else, because she is portrayed in the Bible as a careful listener of Jesus Christ. I almost entitled the sermon something to do with the importance of listening to Christ. I mean, where would you be with all the people around Jesus? Would you be understanding with the insight of Mary of Bethany? I don't know. I'd probably be more like the other disciples, kind of clueless at certain points. But we want to be like Mary of Bethany, and how can we be like her? Humbly sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him, opening up his word daily, and learning at his feet from the inscribed word of God, praying to him, conversing with him in prayer before God. That's how you sit at the feet of Jesus, worshiping God, singing to him in family worship, singing to him when you're by yourself, adoring him, pouring your heart out to him, sitting at his feet, and in that whole worshipful process, he makes us wiser in this life. And just like Mary, you begin to stand head and shoulders above everyone else around you because perhaps everyone else around you is not spending as much time at the feet of Jesus. And so because of this event, Jesus gives her, in this last verse, verse 13, he gives her an incredibly high honor. Look at verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory. I would almost not want that honor. Whenever the good news of the gospel is preached, in the same breath, people are also going to talk about Mary's anointing of me. And sure enough, the very disciples who scoffed at her were the ones who wrote it in their inspired edition of the life of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And sure enough, 2,000 years later, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're also talking about Mary of Bethany and her anointing of Jesus. Because she's a woman who listened at the feet of Jesus. May God give to us as individuals, and may he give to us as a church, just a small portion of the spirit that Mary had to listen and to value Christ for who he truly is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is the supreme joy of life to value Jesus Christ above all else. Lord, it is a statement of our depraved and fallen heart that we are so quickly swept up in the excrement of this world that has no value rather than valuing and delighting in you. And so this morning, we want our hearts to be corrected. We want our hearts to be checked, Lord. What are we valuing in this life instead of you? Help us to turn our life into a vessel, an alabaster, that we pour out upon your noble, perfect head. And Lord, may we do this as we sit at your feet and learn of you. Lord, for those who are here this morning who have not yet come to value Jesus Christ as he deserves, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes and they would be saved, that you would show them the sinfulness of their heart that drove Christ to a cruel cross to die on the behalf of sinners. And they would see their sin and once and for all call out to you that you would be merciful and you would forgive them. And we have your great promise that all who come to you, you in no wise cast out. You receive all who come to you in faith. Lord, I pray that if anyone is here without you, may they not feel that they have to somehow clean their lives up first and set things in order. They have to somehow make themselves worthy. Pray even now in the state and condition of their heart and their guilt, would they even now at this moment surrender to you, understanding it is you who make us worthy, not ourselves. It is you who washes us clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. So would you shine your grace upon their heart, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.